Please to John chapter 2 and the 13th verse. And if you're a visitor, we are in a series, a continuum in the Gospel of John during this hour. I'd like to say that during our evening service tonight, we have one of the most important eschatological passages in all of the Bible, Daniel 7. And we'll be dealing tonight with the various Christian points of view of that chapter, the all-millennial point of view, the premillennial point of view, and the post-millennial point of view. And if you don't understand that, why come tonight, then we'll clarify those terms because we're trying to have that study on a level that all teenagers can understand it. Now, the last time we met in John, we talked about the significance of his first miracle, which was the turning of the water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana, the first paragraph of chapter 2. We're very early then in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when we enter into the next paragraph. And we read these words in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover, of course, was one of the major feasts, 5, 6, or 7 feasts that the Jews had every year. The Passover would be in our month, April or March, March or April, on the 14th day. And those of you who have studied the Old Testament realize that that feast was established at the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12 when Israel was leaving Egypt. And each family there was responsible for bringing a lamb, a sacrificial lamb to the Lord. And of course, in the Old Testament, before the establishing of the temple, each family, the parent, the father of each family, was responsible for the lamb for his family. After the construction of the temple in Jerusalem by Solomon, the institution of the Passover changed significantly. It didn't take long until all of the feasts were celebrated in the precincts or in the confines of the temple of Jerusalem. Now, with the apostasy of Israel from Jehovah, there came a degeneration in the celebration of those feasts, in the way that the feasts were celebrated. As for all apostasy, as for all leaving the mind of the Lord, it manifests itself in human willfulness as opposed to divine willfulness in the outworkings of his plan for mankind. After the time of Ezra, the situation degenerated so bad that in the 400 years before Ezra, or between Ezra and the Lord Jesus Christ, from divine viewpoint, the feast of the Passover is not now a feast of Jehovah, but will you look at the passage? It is now a feast of the Jews, from divine viewpoint. It's not an accident that John calls it the Passover of the Jews, rather than the Passover of Jehovah, the original name that it was given in Exodus. Well, the feast was at hand. And the custom or the tradition of that day was that every Jewish male between the ages of 12 and, if he could navigate, the male was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and if at all possible, he was to take his family. And you read of one of these incidents in the life of Jesus when he was only 12, when his family took him to Jerusalem for the Passover. It is estimated that there were some 1.5 to 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. It was a time when people had to open their homes. The Hilton Hotel was full. You couldn't get a room in a Holiday Inn. The city was packed. Okay. So very early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, He goes to Jerusalem for what should have been the Passover of Jehovah, but which had degenerated from God's point of view to the Jews' Passover, or the Passover of the Jews. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Very interesting the way that's expressed in Greek. It's almost exactly like that. The word sitting is at the end of the passage. They have their fixed place where they are going to make the gold off of this religious observance. Now, it might be well if we just reviewed the temples. Of Jehovah to the time of Christ. Okay? There were three of these. Yet you might say there were four. The first of these was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, all the boys and girls, or I assume nearly all the boys and girls of this fellowship, have studied this tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. And this tent, of course, was a divine institution for the worship of Israel. They were expressly commanded by God to worship Him via a priestly system that centered its affairs around this tent in the wilderness. And this tent had a fence around it, something like this. And then inside of it, it had a specially constructed badger skin affair called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And God prescribed to Moses precisely how this building was to be laid out, how the services were to be conducted, and the relationship of every tribe to this building whenever they were stopped in the wilderness. And this building here on the inside of the tent was the sanctuary of Jehovah. And you remember the story that when Israel was marching in the wilderness, the Levites with all of the various families were instructed, some were to carry the pillars, some were to carry the skins. They were to march in a certain order. Then they were to erect this. Some were to carry the coals off the altar and to keep them burning. And then when the Shekinah glory, the cloud, stopped in the wilderness, Israel was to set this up and to replace the altars in the various places with the brazen laver, and the Ark of the Covenant back here with a cherubim covering, and to place the coals and so on in the fire. And they were to worship God after this order, and that Shekinah glory would hover over this and then enter the Holy of Holies in a cloud. It was the sanctuary of Jehovah, and it was His first temple or sanctuary. The second temple was Solomon's temple. Solomon began to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign. Did it take 7 years? 17 years? No, seven. It took 7 years to build a temple and 11 years to build his own house. I remember the order. Yeah, pretty sure it's seven. I might be wrong. Now, Solomon's temple, of course, was the temple in its magnificence. It had been planned by David, and David wanted to build it and gather together all the materials, but couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. And Solomon's temple had the various outer courts, etc., and inside, again, this sanctuary. See? This sacred place. And it was designed right after the same order of the tent in the wilderness with the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And when they had the dedication of Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory came and hovered over it, and the Shekinah glory entered the Holy of Holies. It was sort of God's stamp of approval on Solomon's temple. Well, this was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And for 70 years, the children of Israel languished in Babylon under the exile. And then God raised up a man called Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel went back and he rebuilt the temple of Solomon. Never again would the temple be as glorious as it was in Solomon's day. It never approached that. Well, down in the second and third centuries B.C., Zerubbabel's temple went into decay and into destruction, and then Herod took it upon himself to rebuild the temple during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to build this temple in 20 B.C. And it took him to 64 A.D. to finish it. And then it is destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Now in Herod's temple, he had the various courts. He had, for instance, the court of the women. And women under that system did not have the privileges that they do under true Christianity. They were only allowed so far. And then there was a court of the Gentiles. And then there was an inner court. And then on a pedestal, again, we had this sanctuary, this concept of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, really, in Scripture, there are 8 temples. There are 3 temples in the present. The local church is looked upon as a temple. Well, let's get the order properly. Each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The local church is looked upon as a temple of the Holy Spirit. That when we gather in assembly, fellowship, the Holy Spirit is here in a very special way. And then the body of Christ is looked upon as a holy temple, in the inhabitation or the habitation of God, we're told in Ephesians. And then in the future, there's going to be another temple, Ezekiel's temple. But the temple that we're looking at in this passage in John is this one that was built by Herod. And in context in John, we are in the year 27 A.D., maybe 26, depending on how they counted these years, because the leaders or the people that overhear Jesus in this passage are going to say that 46 years has Herod been at building this temple. Okay? Now, when it says that Jesus found in the temple, you have a word that is the normal word for the whole concept of the temple. The temple in its entirety, which is known in Greek as a hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. So when he came to Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, and he came to the hieron, the entire temple proper, he found seated in these outer courts, or in the vicinity of these outer courts, those that were selling oxen, those that were selling sheep, those that were selling doves. And the order there is significant because it is the order of a more valuable sacrifice to a least valuable sacrifice. In other words, the poorer you were, the cheaper sacrifice you would bring to the Lord on the day of Passover. Oxen would be the most expensive, sheep would be next, and the doves would be the least expensive. Now it also says that our Lord found in verse 14 the changers of the money sitting. Now what had happened was this. After the building of Solomon's temple, when Solomon dies, he dies in apostate. He dies in such a state that you would, if you read about him, you would never know that he was a believer if you didn't have some other indication in other parts of Scripture. That's how bad he is. And apostasy can be written across all of these temples. And when you have apostasy, you have spiritual indifference. Apostasy is simply a turning away from the truth of God. And a believer can turn from the truth of God, and an unbeliever can turn from the truth of God. Most of the warnings in Scripture are not for unbelievers. They are for believers apostatizing. Apostasy had set in. A degeneracy, a turning from the truth. Now, one of the ways that that manifests itself is in a human viewpoint-oriented religion. With human rationale and all human ingenuities mixed in. And you have it here as obviously as you have it any place that I know of in Scripture. And here was the rationale. Now look, the Passover is coming. And they can't bring the oxen and the sheep or the doves with them. After all, that's too far. How are you going to carry that on the Greyhound bus? Or a camel? And they got to buy the sacrifice anyhow. So why are they not as well sell the sacrifice right here at the temple? Next point in human viewpoint logic. They are all coming from all over. They come from Babylon, they come from Persia, they come from Greece, they come from Asia Minor, they come from Egypt, they come from it. The money situation, I'm telling you, it takes a bookkeeper to keep track of how we're going to trade the money. What are you going to use for a basis? See, they were on the gold standard in Jerusalem. They had a little bit of brains and they didn't know if everybody else was. They didn't know if the money was based on psychology like it is in the United States now, the psychology of spending. So they says, well, the thing to do is make everybody trade the money in for the temple money. So they set up a system whereby they had an exchange rate. And they printed their own temple money. So that when they made the exchange, they were making money, first of all, on the exchange. And then they were making money on the sacrifice. And it was so logical. I mean, look, it's so logical. We have tapes and why don't we sell tape recorders here in the church? I mean, make it easy for the people. After all, maybe we could give them the benefit of a little discount. We'll just charge them a little bit for the service. Or why don't we sell books? I mean, it's so logical. We could pick books and sell them to people. It just makes so much sense. Or why don't we sell lunches here in the church? That's what the word found means. That word found means discovered in the temple. That's what he discovered. He discovered in the temple a spiritual indifference on the part of the leadership. And Annas was the high priest, and Annas was really cashing in. That tolerated making the Lord's house a house of merchandise. So that he is going to say in verse 16, take these things hence. And the verb there should be, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise, a house of emporium in Greek. They had made it an emporium. They had made it a place where they sold things because it was just logical that they could, this was a logical thing to do. And they passed it off as a service to the people. And they had completely destroyed and commercialized Judah's spiritual heritage by doing that. So when our Lord found that thing, I want to tell you, the old gears began to click in his mind. And he didn't operate. See, our Lord didn't operate from human viewpoint. And he is in the process of taking us as believers from human viewpoint orientation to life to divine viewpoint. And one of the manifestations of that is that we begin to see things the way he saw them. And in this case, the gears began to click. And he says, look what's happened to that which signifies the truth of Jehovah. Look what's happened to it. In another place, turn over to Mark, chapter 11. Jesus cleanses the temple in two places. He cleanses it at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and he cleanses it at the end of his ministry in Mark 11, verse 15. In Mark 11, verse 15, you are on the first day of the week of his passion, called his Passion Week, the week he's going to die. And it says, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. This is the second time he had to do this. And these instances are about 3.5 years apart. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer, he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house, meaning the house of Jehovah, shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished or shaken by his doctrine. When our Lord looked at this temple and the perversion of practice, the gears began to click in his mind, and he says, they've made the house of my Father, that which represents the truth of the Father God, they have made it a den of thieves. A bunch of crooks. So he sat down. No, he didn't sit down. He says, I've got to stop this. I'm going to speak to this issue. So in verse 15, back in John 2, you'll notice the expression well translated in Greek, and when he made a scourge. Now here is a place, we've seen some of these in King James, but here is an effort at the King James to translate or interpret an adverbial participle. When he made is the participle. This is an adverbial participle of time. In other words, there's only one word here in Greek. It is the word poiesos. P-O-I-E-S-A-S. Well, how do you get the when then? The when comes from the interpretation of the use of that participle. They interpret it as time, and the time is in relationship to the main verb. The main verb is, he drove them all out of the temple. So this could be translated after he platted a scourge or a whip, a lash, a whip. Now that means that he had to send for the rope. So he said to Judas, how much money we got in the till? Judas says, well, we got a little bit here. Go get a rope. So he went and he bought a bulrush piece of rope and he brought it back to Jesus. By that time, Jesus had his sleeves rolled up. And he sat down very methodically, very pre-planned, very cool, and he plaited a whip. That's the idea in that verse. And he says, time to do business with a bunch of religious crooks. And he went in there and he caused havoc. He upset the tables, threw the money all over. The doves were flying around. The people were, bah, bah, and the ox were going, charging. And all of those that were trying to make money were trying to pick up all over. And he was hitting them on the butt with the whip. Get out of here. Oops. Exciting passage, isn't it? Do you know something? Jesus hates religious hypocrisy. He won't tolerate it. Did it ever occur to you that we never read anything in the scripture about Jesus cleaning out a bar? He didn't go into Denny Moore's bar down in the corner of First and Main in Jerusalem and run everybody out. We never read anything about Jesus cleaning out a brothel. Doesn't mean that he endorses what goes on in a brothel. Certainly doesn't. Doesn't endorse drunkenness. Hates it like he hates anything else, but I'll tell you with a passion, he hates religious hypocrisy. He wouldn't tolerate it. He is protesting the commercialization of Judah's spiritual heritage. The temple was his father's house. Worship had degenerated to merchandising the things of God. And the reason, listen, hundreds upon hundreds of people had seen that same thing for year after year after year. Annas had seen it. All the Pharisees had seen it. All the scribes had seen it. All the sect of the Sadducees had seen it. All the religious sect of the Essenes had seen it. Why wasn't something done about it? Why didn't somebody open their mouth and say, we protest this degeneration of the spiritual heritage of Israel to where we commercialize the things of the Lord and put a price on them? Why hadn't somebody done that? Because with apostasy, there is spiritual indifference. In fact, spiritual indifference is a result of apostasy, a moving away from the truth of the Lord. So our Lord says, let's get this straightened out best we can. It's my responsibility, the Lord says, and I have the authority to try to straighten out this mess. So in verse 16, he speaks to them that sold doves and says, take these things hence. Stop making my father's house a house of emporium or a house of merchandise. Now in verse 16, there is a construction on the make business where the translation should be stop making. You have a may plus the present imperative, which forbids the continuance of an act. It's like when Paul writes to the Colossians and the Ephesians, and he says, stop lying. Or the King James says, lie not one to another. Paul says, quit lying to one another. Stop it. He forbids the continuance of an act already in progress. They had made merchandise of the things of the Lord. Verse 17 indicates his disciples' reaction to it. And his disciples remembered that it was written. This is a quote of Psalm 69:9, and helps us with a deeper understanding of our Lord's subjective feelings in this matter. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And in most texts, it is future tense, so that the verb, there's only a couple texts, and they're very late texts, where it's an aorist. a past tense, like the King James expresses. The verb or the verse or the quote literally is like this. The zeal, and for you who are younger, this means very strong desire. The zeal, desire of your house, and this your would be capitalized because it's Jehovah. The verb is really future tense. Will eat me up. And the idea is that it will devour me. And this is a quote of Psalm 69 and verse 9. Now that is expressing the consuming passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. His consuming passion was that God be truly and adequately represented on earth. And that which was given to adequately represent God on earth should not be distorted. And he was a very, very strong idealist in this. His ideals were extremely high, and his passion so directed toward his ideals that he sees this very attitude as consuming him. Yea, it will lead to his death. You see? It's very interesting that at his trial, there will be witnesses that will come and witness against him. They'll pervert what this passage says. They will say, he said he would destroy the temple. That isn't what he says, as we're going to see in a minute. They pervert what he says in their attempt to have him crucified. He will be crucified because his own personal zeal and desire to adequately represent God will finally consume him. He will not back off when he claims to be God's true representative to mankind. This we would call the opposite of spiritual declension, or the opposite of spiritual indifference. This would be spiritual deference. Option. His option is adequate representation of the things of the Lord. Oh, that's a powerful statement. We'll try to say more about that when we read out the six doctrinal points. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign? We've already learned that sign means a miracle. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? The place is cleaned out. He's run everybody off, and they're all sort of milling around out there. And somebody says, who do you think you are, that you have the authority to do this? Now, had they rightly understood the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, they would have known that Messiah would have a zeal for the Father's house, and that this would be a clear illustration of his authority of Messiahship. But they're spiritually blind. So they say, show us a miracle that you do these things. It was kind of a miracle that he did it and got away with it. Why didn't they kill him right there? They should have seen that, but they didn't. Now, Jesus, rather than to show them a miracle, speaks of the miracle of his resurrection. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and how will you rear it up? You emphatic. How will you rear it up in 3 days? Who do you think you are? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now we have a different word for temple. This word holds true in verse 19, 20, and 21. The word for temple now changes from hieron, which means the temple in general, to the naos. N-A-O-S. And the Naoth means the sanctuary proper. Okay? Here, let's get the picture. Here would be the temple of Herod with its varied courts. Court of the women. The outer court. The court of the women. The inner court. The court of the Gentiles. Then the inner court. And then the Naos. Okay? The Naos means the holy place. The Holy of Holies. Now in verse 19, then, you see, you have the type and the anti-type. The type was Solomon's temple, you see, Herod's temple. And all that these temples or sanctuaries did was represent the true person, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sanctuary, the very sanctuary of God. And then down as we progress in these temples as they're unfolded in Scripture, to the three temples that are now in existence, you as a believer, us as a gathering of believers, a local church, and the body of Christ, they will all be called a Naos. Because we are the sanctuary of God. Every believer, believers in assembly, believers as they constitute the body of Christ on earth, we are the sanctuary of God. And this building is not a temple. This building is just a room. It isn't even a sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. And we collectively as an assembly are the sanctuary because God dwells in us in His Holy Spirit. Well, our Lord gives them a sign. He answers their request. He says, the sign that I will give you of my authority to cleanse the type will be the resurrection of the anti-type, the death and the resurrection. That's the miracle that I'll show you to prove my authority. They misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the temple proper. And John inserts verse 21 and says, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. Notice that the word scripture is singular. And remember the essence of the book of John as we read this. The essence of the book of John is that these things are written in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life. So after the resurrection, his disciples look back at this incident and were told they believed two things. They believed the scripture. They were encouraged and more solidified in their understanding of the scripture by this incident. And they believed the word which Jesus had said. That is, that he would raise his body up after the third day. Okay? Now in the time that remains, I'd like to share 6 points of doctrine on this passage. 6 points of doctrine from John 2, verse 13 through 22. Number one, Christ cleansed the temple twice. At the outset of his ministry, Now this is what we have recorded here. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. At the outset and at the close. And that second cleansing we have recorded in Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. Point 2 of the doctrinal readout. Christ's zeal for purity of worship is paramount in this passage. He protests the commercialization of Judah's spiritual heritage. Now what really is in view, what really is the problem of spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference is like a cancer. Just like spiritual zeal is like a cancer, only in the good sense. Spiritual zeal is catchy when people are in fellowship with the Lord. And people outside of fellowship with the Lord, believers, can be influenced equally in the terms of spiritual indifference. And spiritual indifference can lead to every sort of evil that we can imagine, including the financial rape of God's people. And that is precisely what happened in this passage. So the point, when we talk about the positive side, we're talking about Jesus' zeal for purity in worship. And he was a strong idealist, believe me. He wouldn't settle for anything but what met divine standards in terms of worship. Now, the opposite of that, in terms of experience, would be spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference can lead to every sort of evil. So I want to give you some sub-points in this regard. Spiritual indifference is most often due to apostasy that is, i.e., a rejection of God's truth, rather than ignorance of God's truth. Okay? Spiritual indifference is going to lead to abuses of God's truth by God's people. Consequently, our Lord is going to focus very early on in his ministry on an attack on spiritual indifference that was manifested by the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel. Spiritual indifference is generally a problem of rejection, as we said, not ignorance of God's truth. Those that have God's truth should be responding positively to it in fellowship. And the danger of rejecting it manifests itself in a certain lethargy, a deadness, a dullness that permits gross evil to persevere in the things of the Lord. And I want to tell you, spiritual indifference then becomes a focal point of attack by leaders whether they were in Israel or whether they were in the church. From the time of Solomon all the way until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a group of men who represented divine viewpoint, and they certainly were not attached to the temple. They were the prophets. They were a school that God had to raise up independent of the temple, independent of his own divine institution of the temple. He had to raise up a separate body of people called the prophets. And they attacked spiritual indifference on every side. Spiritual indifference then has to be a focal point of attack. It is a focal point of attack by Christian leaders in the Bible. Okay? Everywhere you look, in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, or in the time of Christ, you'll find this emphasis on the believer being responsible to an ideal concept of the worship of the Lord, that he is to guard and to see that it's protected. Okay, is directly proportional. Spiritual indifference is directly proportional to our interest in the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, which is the expression of divine viewpoint. I didn't say that right. It's not directly proportional to our interest. It's inversely proportional. So it would be directly proportional to our disinterest. Right? Right. You measure your spiritual deference, your spiritual option, by your interest in the mind of Christ and in his word. Your barometer, your spiritual barometer, will rise no higher than your interest in God's Word. And if you think your barometer is higher than your interest in God's Word, you're wrong. We are warned repeatedly and repeatedly in Scripture that as we approach the end of this age, that the characteristic of the age will be a turning away from this word. So that the very people that we minister to will no longer endure sound doctrine. We are to anticipate that, but we are to attack it like wildfire. Now I ask you, how do you stack up against this concept? How do you manifest your interest in the study of God's Word? Do you listen to tapes? Do you study privately? Do you have some radio broadcast that feeds you? All of those are very viable, valid methods. We live in a day within fundamentalism and with evangelical circles, within any terminology you want to name that identifies the believer with the Word of God. We live in an age where the Word of God has become merchandise. I know people who have written the most superficial books about the Bible and spiritual things that have made a literal fortune. I have a friend who just built a $170,000 home. that type of thing. We have instances in our own area here where there's been crass commercialization of spiritual things. So there have to be court cases. I was in a room this week with some men that I know, and they were talking about ripoffs in terms of Christian things. And the one man says, well, I was involved with a man named Ingalls, who he's an advertising man. I don't know the name of his company. He's the man who owns it. And one of the churches, one of the PR people in one of the big churches here contracted them to do a series of films to be shown in homes to raise money for a project. And so they made the film. And the bill on the films was $5,000. And the film depicted one of the great spiritual leaders of this community kneeling on a piece of ground. And he was praying like Moses at the burning bush over that ground. And then his church and the people in it were to take the films into their homes, invite 20 people in to see the film, and they were to have banknotes there worth $300 that they were to encourage these people to sign. They were to pray about it. It was going to be a prayer meeting. And they would sign the banknote. The banknote would go back to the pastor. The pastor would take it to Central Bank or whatever it was and cash it in $300. And these people then would receive the booklet to make the payments on $300. The guy that made the films was a Jew, and he was smart enough to say to the man that he sent over, when you go over to the church to collect, to deliver the goods, get the check for $5,000 and call the bank before you leave to make sure they can cover the check. He wasn't too dumb. We can see a breakdown of purity of worship. I don't care where you go in this country. We can see it. You can see it. When I was in California last summer, it was a major point of conversation. And everybody agreed, yes, that's true. But let me tell you something. My responsibility, my primary responsibility and your primary responsibility is not to some other fellowship in this community, nor to some fellowships out of this community. Our primary responsibility is to this fellowship. And spiritual indifference has taken its toll in this fellowship. And don't you kid yourself. And you can measure it by the indifference to the study of God's Word in this fellowship. And I tell you, if our Lord Jesus were here, as I stand before you, if He was here, He would attack us on that point. His zeal for purity and deference, choice, option in the things of the Lord, it was too strong. It ate Him up. I don't know how to tell you, people. I don't believe in parading the fact that I'm concerned about you. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in standing up here and telling you I love you. If I don't manifest that and show it to you, then the words don't mean anything. But my wife will tell you how that I sin all over the place about the indifference of this fellowship to Bible study. I have not learned as a pastor I have not learned how to warmly, one-to-one, encourage you to Bible study. I have not learned how to do that. I will not track you down. That is not my responsibility. But because I don't, you better not believe that I'm not concerned. You better not believe it, because you are 150% wrong. I think I'm past the ulcer stage. Now, I'm not sure. I'm having a little trouble right now, today. I think it's flu, not ulcer, but I'm not sure. I think I've learned how to handle that. But I have not learned how to say, where the hell was everybody tonight? Why is this? What is wrong? Is it the presentation? Is it you can't read my writing? Is it meaningless? Is there not enough application? Or is it that we just take for granted? The most serious people we have in Bible study are the people who moved away. That's not true. There's a solid core of people here that are very involved in Bible study. They're not passive about it. I'm always reluctant to say something because I'm so grateful for that. And I don't want to miscommunicate. But I'll guarantee you the people who move away from here, they're really, oh boy, oh gee. Well, just mark it down. Our responsibility is here. Not somewhere else. What about the spiritual tone of this place? Can a neophyte believer come in here and sense the interest and the dynamic of believers in the Word of the Lord and the mind of Christ in this fellowship? I believe it's here. But sometimes it's very hard to detect. And I don't like that. And I hope the Lord shows me how to attack that man to man somehow. Because I think it needs to be attacked. And I hope He shows you how to do that. Because that's something that has to be corrected around this place. We ought not to be able to meet in this room. But we've got room to speak of. This church ought to be reaching out all over the community and all over the country on the basis of maturation and strength in the inner man. But it's not. Spiritual indifference is directly proportional to our disinterest in the Word of God. Positively spoken, the barometer of our spiritual level will rise no higher than our interest in His Word. And so what I'm trying to communicate simply is this. Our finances are good. I've never seen a financial summary like the one in October in this church. The best financial summary I've ever seen in this church. And I'm grateful for that. But brother, if you'd have looked at that temple of Herod, that thing was beautiful. And everybody was selling like mad. And the money was flowing. It all looked great. But it was a mess. I don't believe Holly Hills is a mess. But I tell you what. Spiritual indifference on the part of believers will lead to a mess. And I'm here to attack it before that could ever happen. Okay? Point three. Doctrinal readout. This zeal of Christ. Would lead to his death. And here we have a quote of Psalm 69 and verse 9. This is prophetic, of course, of that incident. And the idea in this deal is that Christ was devoured by zeal, symbolized by zeal, symbolized by the temple of Jerusalem. Or I should say symbolized, well, I left the word out, I'm sorry, by zeal for the truth, symbolized by the temple of Jehovah. The temple of Jehovah, of course, was the representation of Jehovah God to mankind, of his essential essence. It was God's presence among the Jewish people, the true place of worship. In other words, the temple of God was that which represented God. So our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme manifestation of that which represented God, his zeal for an adequate representation of God is that which led to his cross. Point four. Christ's tough, fearless mentality in cleansing the temple manifests this zeal he didn't need anybody to prod him. He just simply looked at that situation and he sized it up and he went to work in his mind. Got the whip, got the rope, plaited the whip, and drove them out, so to speak. Okay? So his fearless mentality, his toughness in cleansing the temple manifested what that zeal was. And this is sort of the key spiritual concept of this passage. Point five. This same mental toughness. Boy, I love this passage. The image that is portrayed of our Lord Jesus Christ by modern Christianity is totally contrary to this passage and totally contrary to the image that his contemporaries had of him. When somebody asked his contemporaries who men thought that he was, they said, "Some say you are Elijah." You know what kind of guy Elijah was? Elijah was that guy that fought the National Council of Churches and the International Council of Prophets and Priests at Mount Carmel. He was a guy who stood one man against them all. And we'll have to leave out the part where he ran 220 miles from a woman. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're Elijah." Man, Elijah was like a firebrand. Another one said, "Some say you're like John the Baptist." Who's John the Baptist? Man alive. He's a guy who wore strange garments for a Baptist, ate strange diet for a Baptist preacher, lived out in the wilderness, had an old camel's hair outer garment, called the religious leaders of his day a generation of vipers. Now, this is the image of Jesus' day of what he was like. He had a toughness about him. Now that same mental toughness and idealism for purity should permeate all Christian leaders. When I was in California this summer, I had several conversations. I referred to this before. And the way that it came up was that somebody asked me something about this church. I said, we don't have that in our church. We don't have a choir. We don't have a junior choir. We don't have a young people's choir. We don't have this. We don't have this. You know, what? How do you get along without having all that stuff? We get along by emphasizing a priority of the study of God's Word. And every option that we make is an option toward that direction. Will it detract or will it add to the study of God's Word? If it'll detract, we're not going to have it. If it'll add to, we'll have it. And the priority in this place is the man in the pulpit by 12 minutes after 11, or 10 now. No, not a lot of preliminary stuff. That's not our purpose. Our priorities are fixed. I said, boy, wish we could do that in our church. I says, well, the way to do it is throw away the rule, the membership rule. That's number one. Throw it away and just start all over. And then the ones that want that will gravitate to it. I don't believe that we in Holly Hills maximate all the purity of worship should be. That's something we learn as we move along. But that ought to be our goal. We ought to be working toward it, and you ought to, and everyone in the place ought to. Now that takes a certain mental toughness and idealism. And you young people, you ought, being alive, while you still have some idealism about it, you ought to latch on to that one and say, I won't settle for less. Away with the Mickey Mouse when it comes to fellowship and the things of the Lord. Away with it. Let's get rid of the real stuff. Otherwise, forget it. We're just playing games. See? Now, this was true of Paul. In our 2 Corinthians class on Tuesday night, we saw in the 17th verse of the second chapter that Paul said that he was not like the many who huckster or make merchandise of the Word of God. In the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul said in the 2nd verse, we will not practice disguised methods of creating interest in the Word of God. Nor will we adulterate it. And it's in a context where people are rejecting the Word. He says, we are they who will handle it openly and honestly. That's a struggle for all of us. That is an effort at keeping purity, you see, and an idealism for purity in all that is called Christian. The sixth point, and the last point that we would like to make. Christ's sign challenge. Here he was challenged. He was challenged to give vindication of his authority to cleanse this place. Who did he think he was? Coming on a scene like that. They didn't know who he was. In Jerusalem? He was a Galilean. Who do you think he was? This is a question of his authority. They challenged him, and he challenged them right back. And he says, my sign challenge to all who question his authority in dictating the way to worship God. Is his death resurrection. He is saying, in essence, the thing that will mark me out in terms of my authority in cleansing the temple, in dictating to you purity of worship. The thing that will mark me out is the fact that I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again on the third day. Consequently, after that event happened, his disciples looked back and says, hey, remember 3.5 years ago when we were in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He said, destroy this naos and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And the Bible says their reaction was that they believed the scripture, probably Psalm 16:10, which said God would not leave the soul of his Messiah to suffer or to decay, that he would raise it up. They believed that scripture and they believed the word of Christ. Okay? For those of you who are unbelievers, this is the only sign that God gives you of the authority of Jesus Christ. He has raised him from the dead, and this marks him out uniquely as God's holy son. So that Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that by the resurrection of the dead, God has declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, hence capable of performing everything that he said that he would. These things are written in John's Gospel to encourage us to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, both for believers and for unbelievers. Now, next week, we're going to take up with the 23rd and the 24th verses of the second chapter, in which some say they did believe, but Jesus did not believe in them, which meant that their belief was superficial. Next week, we have a qualification on what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and the emphasis of the new birth with Nicodemus in chapter 3. I hope you can be here for that service. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the capabilities and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for this passage which speaks so pointedly toward his zeal that your name be made known clearly and adequately and in truth. We pray for a certain strength and toughness of mind to permeate every believer of this fellowship along these same lines, for a certain idealism that seeks out the Word of God relative to the truth of your mind. We pray too that the spiritual barometer of our fellowship will rise and become manifest in our outreach. In Christ's name, amen.